Well, good evening, church. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark, chapter 8. As you're turning there, I'll remind you that Pastor Matt and his family are on vacation this week, and so you be praying for them as they enjoy some well-deserved rest and time together as a family, and I know they'll look forward to being back here with us next Sunday. But I want to begin reading in Mark chapter 8 with verse 27, so you follow along. The Bible says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I was recently on a road trip with my daughter Becca. We were on our way to Texas, and we had driven all day, and we decided that we would stop for the night at a hotel. And so I had my computer with me, and I thought I would take it inside so that I could catch up on my email for the day and news for the day and so forth. And so when we checked in, the lady at the desk gave me a slip of paper, and on that slip of paper was the Wi-Fi network as well as a password. And so once we had settled into our room, I powered up my computer and went on and selected that network, typed in the password that I had been given, and I hit enter. And then a window popped up. And you've probably seen this window before, at least one like it. It read something like this: "By clicking your acceptance or by accessing or using this service, you represent that you are a guest of this location and acknowledge that you have read all of the terms and conditions of this agreement, understand them, and agree to be legally bound by them." Now, I have a confession to make. Unlike what most of you would have done, I'm sure, I quickly checked the box and clicked accept really within a matter of seconds. And I was on my merry way surfing the internet, and honestly, I have no idea what the terms and conditions of that agreement were. Now, I can speculate as to what some of the legal mumbo-jumbo might have said, but who reads the fine print, really? I mean, all I was interested in was the benefit of a free service that had been extended to me, and I really didn't have time for all of the details. Maybe you can relate. Well, I know every illustration breaks down at some point, but I believe that there are many who, when it comes to their relationship with Christ, are quite interested in the benefits, but have little to no interest in understanding the terms and conditions, if you will, of that relationship, much less committing themselves to them. And I've entitled today's message, The Not-So-Fine Print of Following Jesus. And with our time, I want to attempt to answer two questions that I believe are vitally important for every person here tonight. Those two questions are, who is Jesus and what has he done for me? And secondly, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And I think if you could only study one passage in the Gospel of Mark, this might very well be the most important one. Because it's a defining point of Jesus' teaching with regard to inviting sinners to himself. It's really the critical passage that we have been moving towards since chapter 1, and it's the point on which the entire gospel turns. And from this point forward, all events move toward Jerusalem and ultimately the cross. And so let's jump in and tackle this first question that I believe our text answers. Who is Jesus and what has he done for me? Well, we see from the passage that Jesus and his disciples are on the move somewhere near Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus decides that it's time for him to bring their relationship to a new level of understanding. And so we see there in verse 27, it says that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they responded. They had three answers to that question. Some say John the Baptist. Others would say Elijah. Other people say one of the prophets. You know, the reality was the average Joe on the street thought Jesus was pretty great. But the average Joe on the street didn't have the slightest inclination of who he really was. You see, he was more than just another in a long line of God's messengers. And so Jesus asks a follow-up question. And he says to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" I hear you regarding the opinion on the street, but let's bring this a little bit closer to home. I want to know what you think. And to this point, the disciples had really only referred to Jesus as teacher, and all the way back in chapter 4, after Jesus had calmed the storm, they were actually asking this same question. In verse 41 of chapter 4, the disciples said, "Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And so after what was likely a moment of awkward silence, Peter, as you might guess, the spokesman for the group, said this in answer to Jesus' question. He said, "You are the Christ." And in fact, in the Matthew account of this same conversation, Peter's full statement was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But what's so significant about Peter's confession here? Well, for starters, Peter wasn't giving Jesus another name. It wasn't like we do here in the South with double names. Don't you love the double names of the South? You have Emma Ruth and Mary Kate and John Michael and John Mark, although that one is biblical, right? This is not another name for Jesus. No, Jesus is the name of God's Son. Christ is his title. His title. You see, Christ is the New Testament's rendering of the word Messiah. And it means anointed one or chosen one. And so after 2 years of seeing his miracles and hearing his teaching and living with him 24/7, these 12 had finally come to understand that Jesus is God in human flesh. And they had come to the conclusion that he was indeed the promised Messiah who was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And what Peter is saying is that the disciples believed that Jesus was the one that Israel had been waiting for since the time of David to come and to establish a kingdom and ultimately redeem Israel and make them the most powerful nation in the world. But even though they technically had the right answer to the question, they really didn't understand all that it meant. And we know that because of what happens next. There in verse 31, Jesus drops the bombshell. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." And in verse 32, it says that Jesus said this plainly. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't mince words. He didn't use cryptic language. No, Jesus laid it out there in no uncertain terms, and he told them, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again." And it absolutely blew their minds. And the reason it blew their minds is because it was contrary to everything that they had believed and everything that they had expected and everything that they had hoped for. They didn't have a category in their mind for what Jesus was describing. And I would suggest to us this evening that many people today don't have a category for it either. You see, it's hard to fathom that a creator God who is holy and just would love us so much that he would send his one and only Son to live on the earth without sin, and then have that same Son sent to a cross to die a painful and brutal death to endure the penalty for our sin. It doesn't make sense. And we know how the story ends, right? We know that Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days to demonstrate his power over sin and death. We know that, and yet it can still be hard to get our brains wrapped around the amazing grace of God. But hear this tonight. This is exactly what Jesus has done for you. He suffered, and he died, and he rose again. And with that, he made it possible for you and I to be reconciled to God, to be brought into right relationship with God, and to be adopted into his family for all of eternity. And then in verse 32, the text says that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. We can imagine how that went over. Peter must have thought that Jesus missed an email somewhere in there and wanted to set the record straight. But why is it that the disciples were rejecting this notion of Jesus as a suffering Messiah? Again, they were rejecting it for the same reason that people reject it today. Who would ever design a method of saving the world that would include suffering and death? But the reality is, man is interested only in the glory and the blessing. That's where Peter and the disciples' mind was the glory and the blessing. But God, friend, God requires the cross. And so there in verse 33, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And what Jesus wants Peter and the disciples, and you and I for that matter, to understand in no uncertain terms is that there will be no kingdom and there will be no blessing if there is not first a sacrifice for sin. You talk about going from the mountaintop to the valley in just a matter of a few sentences. To them, the kingdom was right there, almost like they could reach out and touch it. But again, to that point, they didn't have a place in their theology for the cross. But if you and I are going to confess Christ, we have to embrace a suffering Messiah. And so who is Jesus and what has he done for you? He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he suffered, he died, and he rose again so that your sin might be forgiven. So let's look at the second question that I want for us to think about tonight, and it is this. What does it mean then to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Another way of saying that might be, what does it mean to identify with him? Or what does it mean to live as a Christian? Well, right on the heels of telling the disciples that he's headed toward the cross, Jesus extends an invitation. And we see that invitation in verse 34. It says, "And calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Now, I think we might agree that this is a different sounding invitation than what many churches are preaching today. It's not an invitation to health or wealth. It's not an invitation to success or healing. It's not a call to a better self-image or a trouble-free life. No, coming to Jesus was not and is not easy. It's not something that you simply do because of the perks. And lest we think that this is some obscure, out-of-the-blue teaching tucked into the pages of Scripture somewhere, I would say to us tonight that a scan of the New Testament would highlight the fact that very similar words are expressed at different times in different texts across the Gospels and throughout the life and ministry of Jesus. In Matthew 16 and Luke 9, those gospel writers include this same exchange between Jesus and his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." In Luke 14, verses 26 and 27, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Later on in verse 33, Jesus says, "Any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And in John chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The point is, this is consistently our Lord's invitation. It's why it's the not-so-fine print of following Jesus. He actually spells it out quite clearly across the New Testament. And he says here, "If anyone would come after me." Now, I believe he says, "if anyone," for two reasons. One, he wants to affirm the disciples who have already believed in him, and he wants to affirm what true faith looks like. But number two, he's also extending an invitation, an open invitation, to the crowd that is gathering around. And so Jesus is clarifying the original commitment of the disciples to follow him, but he's also helping them understand that the stakes are high. And then for those who are new to the conversation, and perhaps even someone here tonight who would be new to the conversation, he's inviting them to a commitment. And he's spelling out what that commitment means. Jesus says, if you check the box and you click accept, here are the terms and conditions you're agreeing to. Here's what it means to be identified with me. And so I want us to think about these this evening in the first person. And so I've listed them there in your notes accordingly. So if I am going to be identified with Christ, if I am going to be a follower of Jesus, then number one, it means I say no to myself. It means I say no to myself. And friends, this is where coming to Christ all begins. And for anybody and everybody who comes to Christ, you start here. And in the language of the New Testament, what deny means is to completely disown or to refuse to associate with yourself. And so to deny yourself is to say, I no longer want to associate with the person that I am. I realize my sinfulness. I realize that I can't earn this. So I abandon my self-effort. I abandon my self-will.
I abandoned my own agenda and my ambitions and my plans. And I think there can tend to be some misunderstanding when we think about this idea of denying yourself. Denying yourself is not simply withholding certain things from yourself. And so it's not giving up caffeine for Lent or taking a month off of social media in order to focus on your personal life. That is not what Jesus is talking about. But rather, when he says, deny myself, I give up my rights. I relinquish my control, every ounce of my control of my life to Christ. It means that I can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. It means I can say with Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It means you can identify with 1 Corinthians 6 that says you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And it means that you're living out the words of Jesus in John 15:5, where he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, friend, when you come to Christ, you're not only embracing the gifts and the blessings and the resources that he provides, but listen, you're bringing yourself under his sovereign lordship in your life. And no one can come to Christ on any other basis. And if you and I are going to follow Jesus, understand we take him on his terms, not ours. But I want to be very clear about something very important. Don't mishear what I'm saying. It is Christ's work on the cross. It is his sacrifice for our sin that is our only means of forgiveness and salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 reminds us of that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But I want you to know and be encouraged by this reality. The grace which brings us to faith in Christ is the same grace that sustains us and makes it possible to surrender our lives to him. Let me say that again. The grace which brings us to faith in Christ is the same grace that sustains us and makes it possible for you and me to surrender our lives to him. But there must be surrender. Listen to the words of Nancy Wolgamuth, formerly Nancy DeMoss, in her book, Surrender. Says it so well. Says, the person who has never acknowledged Christ's right to rule over his life has no basis for assurance of salvation. He may claim to be a Christian. He may have walked an aisle or prayed the sinner's prayer. He may know how to speak Christianese. He may be heavily involved in Christian activities, but if he thinks he can have a relationship with God by retaining control over his life and somehow try to fit Jesus in with everything else, he is deceived and is still at war with God. So what does it mean for me to follow Jesus? First, it means I say no to myself. Well, second, if I'm going to come to Jesus on his terms, then number two, it means I am willing to suffer. It means I'm willing to suffer. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Take up his cross. Now keep in mind, this is important to note, Jesus had not yet told the disciples that he himself was going to be crucified. Now, he told them that he was going to suffer and die, but he hadn't said anything to this point about the means of his death. And we've also got to understand that in that day, a cross was not a religious symbol. It was not an ornament of decoration. In fact, it was the farthest thing from that. A cross was an instrument of shame. A cross was an instrument of humiliation. It was a means of torture and ultimately death, and was considered to be the most brutal form of execution that there was. And so this group's only frame of reference for what Jesus was saying was the fact that thousands of Jews had been crucified by the Romans. And they were very used to seeing these crucified victims lined along the road for everybody to see. It was a very familiar sight. And so when someone in that day was told that they had to carry their cross or take up their cross, it meant they were going to die. And they had to carry the crossbeam of that cross to the place of their own execution. Can you imagine the shock that the disciples must have felt as they heard this coming from the mouth of Jesus? In essence, the question that Jesus is confronting them with is this. This gift of salvation that I'm offering to you, is it valuable enough that you would give up everything, even to the point of death? Jesus had already told them, I'm going to suffer for your sake. But now he says, if you're going to identify with me, if you're going to come after me and be one of my disciples, then there has to be an all-in willingness for you to suffer for my sake and for the sake of the gospel. Now, we know that not every believer who comes to Christ will die because of their faith. In fact, the reality of anyone in this room dying because of their faith is extremely unlikely. It's not impossible, but it's extremely unlikely. The same can't be said for brothers and sisters that live in other places in the world. But it is unlikely if you live in Birmingham, Alabama. But that doesn't mean that there won't be suffering along the way. And I think at this point, some might be inclined to think that the general burdens of life are the cross that you are bearing. Maybe it's a serious illness. Maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe it's a difficult marriage or a financial crisis. And at the risk of sounding insensitive, I want to clarify that while those indeed are the realities of living in a broken and sinful world, they are not your cross. So what are our crosses? Look at the words on the screen of Kent Hughes in his commentary on Mark. He says, they are not simply trials or hardships. It is typical to think of a nutty boss or an unfair teacher or a bossy mother-in-law as our cross, but they are not. Neither can we properly call an illness or a handicap a cross. A cross comes from specifically walking in Christ's steps, embracing his life. It comes from bearing disdain because we are embracing the narrow way of the cross. It comes from living out the ethics of Christ in the marketplace and world. It comes from embracing weakness instead of power. It comes from extending oneself in difficult circumstances for the sake of the gospel. And so, friend, when Jesus calls his disciples to take up their cross, he's calling them and he's calling you and I to willingly bear the shame, bear the reproach, bear the humiliation, the hatred, the alienation, and even the death that may come to those who are associated with him. And there may be rejection by family. There may be rejection by the people that you work with. There may be rejection by the people that you care about. And we can take this to the bank. Godly Christians living in the world are going to face hostility. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when and how often and to what extent. And so to take up your cross means that you are willing to identify with Jesus. Jesus' death and his word, regardless of what it costs you. Personally, publicly, relationally, and even financially. Are you still willing to agree to the terms and conditions? Well, if I'm going to identify with Christ and call myself a Christian, it means that I say no to myself. It means that I'm willing to suffer. And third, it means that I act like Jesus. I act like Jesus. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. Now, in the language of the New Testament, it would read more accurately as, let him be following me. In other words, it is intended to be understood as a continual, ongoing action. But what does it mean? What it means, what the word actually means, is to imitate. And so, if you and I want to follow Jesus, if we want to identify with Jesus, then guess what? We have to act like Jesus. And fundamentally, the life of a Christ follower is marked by obedience. By obedience. It means that we obey the Word of God. And it means that we obey it with joy. And we obey it with gratitude. And we obey it without delay. We used to tell our kids when they were younger, slow obedience is no obedience. And so the life of a Christ follower is marked by obeying Christ. You know, you may be thinking or have already thought to this point, Dennis, I gave my life to Christ years ago. Tell me something new. Well, here's what's new for a lot of people, and that's this. What's new is that the initial surrender to Christ in your life, sometimes we refer to that as a point of salvation or a time or season in our life when we were saved, that was not the end of the story. In fact, it was really just the beginning. That point of surrender, that day or time in your life, simply set the stage for a lifetime of surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. A life of continually saying no to self and yes to Him. I think it's kind of like we see in a marriage. So when a man and woman stand before God and they stand before family and friends on their wedding day to join their lives together, they usually will commit to a series of vows of some kind, and they commit to them usually by saying words like, I do. And at that moment, when they say I do, guess what? They make a full surrender, if you will, a commitment of their lives to one another. And they pledge to love each other, and they pledge to be faithful to each other, and they pledge to serve each other. And that exchange of vows at the altar is just the starting line. But it is a starting line. You see, up until that point, until a man and woman say, I do, they really have no legal or spiritual basis for an ongoing, intimate, fruitful relationship. However, once they do say, I do, once they come to that point of commitment, then what happens? They begin a lifelong journey of keeping those vows every day for the rest of their lives. And after the rice is swept up and the tuxes are returned and the honeymoon is over, that couple begins to live out day after day the implications of that commitment in the context of everyday life, for better or for worse. And over time, they come to understand more clearly what those vows really meant. And there will be moments, right, when both will think back to that day when they stood at the altar and exchanged vows, and they'll think, I had no idea it would mean this. And it's the same in our relationship with the Lord. There's a starting place, a point in which we say to Him, I do. A point in which we enter into a relationship with Him. But from that moment on, we're a new person. We're under new ownership, and our lives are no longer our own. We belong to the one who created us and redeemed us by the blood of His Son. Here's the bottom line of what Jesus is saying. We cannot call Him Lord and proceed to run our own lives. Submission to the Lordship of Christ means giving every detail and dimension of our lives over to His sovereign, loving rule. It means saying yes to Jesus. It means saying yes to the choices that He has for your life, even when they don't seem comfortable or convenient. It means saying yes to difficult or painful circumstances that you don't understand. It means saying yes to everything that you find in His Word. It means saying yes to His plans and purposes for your life. Yes to the human authorities that He has placed in your life. Yes to the discipline that He may bring into your life. Yes to His control over your appetites and your body and your time and your family and your relationships and your finances and your future. Yes to His lordship over every corner of your life. I want to take our final few minutes this evening, and I want to bring this down to real life. And I want to attempt to answer what I think are some common questions that come to our minds when we study a passage or hear a message like this on the Lordship of Christ. And so I've identified about five questions. If time permits, I want us to get to all five and offer at least a brief response to be able to give us some handles on applying this to our life moving into the week. First question is this: is it possible for me to be saved but Jesus not be Lord in my life? Is it possible for me to be saved, but Jesus not be Lord in my life? I would answer it this way. Salvation is not a two-step or two-stage thing. It's not two different events. We don't find that on the pages of the New Testament. It would be like saying about your employer, "This is the man that hired me and gave me a job, but he's not my boss. I want the paycheck that he gives me, but I'm not going to answer to him." You see, Jesus consistently made lordship a central issue with unbelievers. One example of that is that everything he said to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 demanded the acknowledgement of his lordship. And in Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6, Jesus challenges the empty profession of those who call him Lord, but haven't really submitted to him or don't truly know him. You see, biblically, lordship and salvation go together. Now, keep in mind as well, we don't make Jesus Lord. It's not like he's getting a promotion in our lives, right? He's already Lord. The question is whether or not we have acknowledged him as such and are relating and submitting to him as Lord. Second question: can someone pray a prayer, walk an aisle, or even be baptized and go about his life as if nothing happened and still call himself a Christian? Someone pray a prayer, walk an aisle, even be baptized, but nothing change and still call himself a Christian. I can't really improve on what John Piper says on this topic, and so I'll share his words that he's written. He says, the Bible makes it plain. I believe that people who persistently refuse the command of Jesus' lordship in their life have no warrant for believing that they're saved. Such people should not be comforted that they are saved simply because there was a time when they believed gospel facts or walked an aisle or signed a card or prayed a prayer. No one is a Christian who does not, in principle, even if he does not know all the specifics, bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. You see, friends, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Genuine conversion produces a changed life. Thirdly, if I truly love Jesus, but struggle constantly with sin in my life, should I doubt my salvation? If I love Jesus, but sin just continues to be a battle for me, should I doubt my salvation? No, I don't think so. You see, an ongoing struggle with sin was actually the Apostle Paul's experience. We read about it in Romans 7. And the reality is, this side of heaven, every one of us in some form or another, and it may look different for you than it does for me, and different for you than the person next to you, but every one of us in some form or another, some time or another, is going to struggle with sinful thoughts, attitudes, habits, or desires. You see, it's the person who doesn't recognize that he is in a battle with sin. It's the person who does not feel any conviction or remorse, but instead is deliberate and oblivious and reveling in their sin. That's the person who needs to carefully examine his salvation. And we have to understand, complete surrender does not mean perfection or anything close to it. That's why we need the gospel every day. But that doesn't change the terms and conditions of the relationship or the authority that Christ has in my life. So no, an honest struggle with sin is not a reason to doubt your salvation. Two more questions. Should my child understand lordship before trusting Christ for salvation? Should we talk with children about lordship as we are shepherding them with the gospel? And I would say an emphatic yes. Yes. The reality is, children who are old enough to grasp the basic tenets of the gospel are old enough to grasp the concept of coming to Christ with an obedient heart. Children know what following means. Children know what it means to imitate or to act like someone. They do it all the time. And most of us, or most children, know what you mean when you say that they need to be willing to let Christ be boss or to be in charge of their life. But mom and dad, remember this. The issues and the truths of salvation are the same for a child as they are for an adult. There's no such thing as a children's version of Christianity. Everybody orders off the same menu, all right? So yes, let's be age appropriate in our communication, but let's also be clear about what it means to follow Jesus. And children need to understand that sin is an offense to God's holiness, and they need to know that they are guilty of sin. And I think that it's right for children to be taught about hell and punishment for sin. And obviously, they need to know and believe that Jesus died and rose to take the punishment for their sin. But they also need to be taught that Jesus expects to be obeyed as their Lord. And the reality is, children more than a lot of adults are capable of connecting trusting Jesus with obeying Jesus. Lastly, when I share the gospel with someone, so let's suppose you're in an evangelistic conversation with a friend. When I share the gospel with someone, I want them to have assurance of their salvation. So, should I include at that time what the Bible teaches about lordship, or should that come later? Should I talk with them as I share the gospel about lordship, or is that something for another day? Well, it is incredibly important, I would say, for you to help your friend understand that salvation is a free gift and is only made possible by the grace of God. This is not a salvation by works or earn your way there doctrine. And we want to be very careful not to confuse or mislead as we're sharing with someone who is new to the gospel. However, much like I explained with the illustration of marriage, even though most people won't fully understand all of the implications of lordship at the moment of their conversion, it is important for them to understand that true conversion produces a changed life. And it's important for them to understand that genuine repentance is a change of mind. It's a change from embracing sin and rejecting Christ to coming to a new place of rejecting sin and embracing Christ. You know, Romans 10:9, which is a verse from Scripture that we often share with someone when we're telling them about the gospel, says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9 clearly paves the way for a conversation about lordship with your friend. And talking about lordship doesn't make salvation any less free, but it does reinforce that it's not cheap. Well, the not-so-fine print of following Jesus. It means I say no to myself. It means I'm willing to suffer. And it means I act like Jesus. These are the terms and conditions of coming to Christ.